in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1, John sees in heaven another great and marvelous sign. He sees seven angels of God with the seven last plagues. They are the last because with them God's wrath is completed. These seven angels, these seven messengers of God, are given the task of completing the wrath of God, carrying out the final punishments that God's wrath sends upon the guilty human race. These seven angels, in chapter 15, verse 7, are given seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And in chapter 16, verse 1, these seven angels are told to go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. These seven bowls of wrath represent the climactic judgments that God's wrath is to bring upon the human race. With them, God's wrath is completed. And so we've read in chapter 16 what happens when the first six bowls of wrath are poured out. And we see in this chapter that the disasters, the sufferings that God brings on the world grow more and more intense as the end approaches. These seven last plagues, these climactic judgments, are a stage beyond anything that has happened before. This is the last wave of disaster and misery for the human race. You remember that each of the angels is commissioned to attack some part of human existence. The first angel in verse 2 pours out his bowl on the land, on the earth, and the earth is poisoned. Instead of being the source of nourishment and health for human beings, it becomes poisonous, so that the human beings who live on the earth break out in ugly, agonizing sores. They suffer untold illness and pain. The earth has turned against them. And then the second angel pours out his bowl on the sea, and the sea turns into a stinking pool of corruption and death. It's like the blood that oozes from a corpse. And then the third angel pours out his bowl upon the waters, the rivers and the springs of water. And those waters that should refresh human beings instead become rivers of blood. And then the fourth angel pours out his bowl, verse 8, on the sun. And the sun, which should nourish life and give people light and comfort and warmth, that sun becomes an enemy to them. It becomes a scorching furnace. It scorches them and it tortures human beings. And then the fifth angel in verse 10 pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast. That's the great city which the beast built for himself. This godless tyrant has built a human society in which there's no room for God. And this was supposed to be the place where human beings were going to build their own paradise. Oh, they were going to build a vast society in which there would be no hunger and in which there would be no conflict. They were going to build their own tower to heaven. And instead, the throne of the beast becomes a place of darkness, a place of confusion, a place of terror. And then the sixth angel in verse 12 pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. That river was the great barrier that kept enemies, the marauding hordes of the Parthians, at bay. But now the angel removes that barrier. He allows it to dry up so that the nations of the world can gather to battle. They're driven insane by demonic powers. And they're filled with an insane rage, and they make this suicidal attack upon God and upon the people of God. They've lost all restraint, and so the nations of the world flood headlong like lemmings into an insane battle directed against God and against his people, but a battle that can only lead to disaster for themselves. The earth has become little short of hell in John's vision. The world in which human beings live is a world where the earth is poisoned and the sea has become a pit of corruption and death, and the waters have become rivers of blood. And the sun has become a scorching furnace that pursues people and tortures them. And society has become a place of darkness and terror. And the nations have been driven insane and are throwing themselves into suicidal ventures. This is the way John sees this world as it will be before the Lord Jesus returns. These are the climactic judgments that will come in history before the Lord Jesus returns to this world. But then, in verse 17, John sees the seventh angel pouring out his bowl into the air. Now, the moment we read that, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, then we must be aware that the disaster that will follow now is not like the first six disasters. The first six disasters have struck at particular parts of the human environment, of the world in which we live. But the air is not just a part of our environment, is it? It encompasses everything. It is all around us. It affects every part of life. In fact, the word that's translated air means more than just our atmosphere even. It means the entire unseen world through which our world moves. It means the world of demons and the world of angels. It means the spiritual world as well as the physical environment. John is telling us that this seventh outpouring of God's wrath is going to affect everything. That it's going to mean the unmaking of the whole created universe, the seen world and the unseen world. All the structures of created being are headed for meltdown. The seventh angel pours out his bowl into the air. And as he does so, a loud voice, the voice of God, rings out of the temple. The temple is God's dwelling place. It's the place where that altar stood, where you remember the souls were hidden under the altar, crying out for vengeance. Well, now the cries of those souls have been heard. There in that temple, you remember the prayers of the saints rose up, calling for God to act. Well, now those prayers are to be answered. Now God's voice rings out from his temple, and his voice cries, "It is done." This is the end. This is the climax of climaxes. It's over. What we're reading about in these closing verses of the chapter is once again the end of all things. The end of the world. The end of history. The climax of God's judgments. The events that are to happen when the Lord Jesus returns. We're reading about the final disaster. The great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, we've met descriptions of the end of the world before in the book of Revelation. John isn't just writing an account that starts at page one and runs through to page to the last page of his book in order. He's coming back to the same themes, the same events again and again, viewing them from different perspectives. Back in chapter 6 and verse 12 onwards, he described the end of the world. And there he described it as a great earthquake. And he pictured cosmic breakup. The sun turned black. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth. The sky rolled up like a scroll. The mountains and islands were removed from their places. And all the kings of the earth, as well as the ordinary people and the slaves, they hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they all called to the mountains and rocks for protection, because the great day of God's wrath had come. Who could stand? That was the first description of the end of the world in the book of Revelation. It's a great earthquake that breaks up everything, that breaks up the whole universe as well as structures on earth. And then in chapter 11, again he described the end of the world. In chapter 11, verse 15 onwards, he pictures the seventh angel sounding the trumpet, a great trumpet blast, rocks the universe. And then there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Verse 18, "And the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead." There in chapter 11, it's a different aspect of the end of the world that's focused on. The fact that it's the time when all human kingdoms are swept away, and when God begins to reign in sovereign, unchallenged power. That it's the day when God judges the living and the dead. And then again in chapter 14, John has described the end of the world. In verses 14 onwards, he's described the end of the world in terms of the two harvests. The harvest of grain, and then the harvest of the grapes. And he's pictured the end of the world as being a time when the grapes of wrath are trampled underfoot. And he's described it as a great battle which leads to the destruction, the everlasting ruin of God's enemies, their blood flowing out of the winepress like a tidal wave. He's used all these different pictures to try to bring home to us what we can't possibly imagine. There are no words that will describe the end of the world. It means the end of everything we've ever known, of everything we've ever imagined, of everything our senses have ever experienced. If we describe any event, we have to use words derived from our senses. We have to describe it in terms of what you can see and what you can hear and what you can touch and what you can smell and what you can taste. But everything that our senses have ever known, it all vanishes when the Lord Jesus comes again. It's the total end of our space-time world. And so there are no pictures, or there are no words that adequately describe the one great event, the passing of all history in the return of Jesus Christ. And that's why John has to pile up so many descriptions, using so many different pictures. An earthquake, a tidal wave of blood, the collapse of a great city, an appalling thunderstorm, a great judgment with a judge sitting and all nations gathered before him, a vast, unimaginably great battle. All these different pictures, but all bringing home to us one thing, that there is to be an end, and it is to be total, and it is to be terrible. Well, in these verses, the verses at the end of chapter 16, in a sense, John sees nothing new. And he says nothing new. He simply brings together all those different pictures that he's used already in the book of Revelation. And it's almost like looking through a kaleidoscope, where all the pictures are swirling around and combining. He's looking at the end of the world and just picking up different verses from the Old Testament, different scenes from his vision. And he's saying they're all true. None of them is complete. None of them adequately brings home to us the reality. But here they are. He uses five pictures. First of all, he uses the picture of a terrible storm. Verse 18. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. He's used just those words earlier on in the book. We've just quoted them. They're drawn from the Old Testament. They're drawn from what happened when the Israelites came to Mount Sinai. You remember the Israelites have left Egypt and they cross the desert and they come to Mount Sinai, the mountain where God's law is going to be given, the mountain where God is going to lay out his holy standards, the mountain where God is going to reveal his own holiness. And God comes down upon the mountain. And as he does that, a terrifying storm breaks out. The mountain begins to shake. And thunder begins to crash, and lightning bolts split the sky, and dark thunder clouds darken the whole scene. And all of these things are signs of God's holiness reacting to man's unholiness. All of these things are intended to signal the fact that when God gives his holy laws, he is serious. He means them. And if people do not keep them, then he will be to them a hostile God, a terrifying God, a punishing God. He will come against them like a mighty storm. He'll come against them like flashes of lightning. That's what was revealed at Mount Sinai. That was the point of the thunder and the lightning and the darkness and the clouds. It wasn't just like bonfire night, a sort of great display for fun. No, it was God saying, "This is the way I view sin. This is my character to react against it." The flashes of lightning and the rumblings and the peals of thunder are all the revelation of God's holiness, of God's absolute purity, God's absolute hatred of sin. And so John is telling us that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, when this world comes to an end, then we will see the final revelation of God's holiness. Then we'll see everything that Sinai pointed towards. Then we will see just how totally God's nature is against human sin and uncleanness. Then we'll see to the full how God feels about the shame and the ruin and the pride and the selfishness and the sickness of what man has done here on earth. Then we'll see the God of Sinai breaking out against sinners. Do you remember at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament? People were told they mustn't approach the mountain. They mustn't touch that mountain. Because if they did, God would break out against them. Those lightning flashes that were cleaving the top of the mountain would strike at those people. Well, the end of the world is the day when God's holiness does break out against the guilty human race. And then the second picture that he uses is the picture of the great earthquake, the ultimate earthquake. You see it's at the end of the list in verse 18, a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. He's echoing the book of Haggai in the Old Testament. Haggai looked forward to the end of history and said this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. He says later, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones, and I will shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I'll overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall. It's a picture that you get in the Old Testament. The end of the world as one vast, terrifying earthquake that breaks up not just the earth, but breaks up the heavens too. An earthquake that doesn't just bring an end to physical structures, but brings an end even to the invisible kingdoms. That earthquake will bring what's left of Satan's kingdom shattered to the ground. You think of the way that Satan has been patiently building his kingdom, or thinks he has, over the centuries. You think of the power structures that exist behind the scenes. The New Testament talks about powers and authorities, principalities, and great forces of wickedness in the unseen realms. But now, in one earthquake, the earthquake of Christ's coming, everything, all of that is swept away in a moment. The terrifying thing about an earthquake is just what it can accomplish so quickly, or rather what it can destroy so swiftly. You see a great city in Peru or in Turkey, and there it is, hundreds of thousands of houses. And it all seems stable, it all seems secure. And then, in a fortnight, a week, a day, no, in one terrifying moment, it's all gone. It only takes God to touch the earth, to send a ripple through the earth, and they all break up like matchbox houses. John is saying that's what's going to happen to the whole universe. That's what's going to happen to the unseen kingdoms. That's what's going to happen to the seen kingdoms, all the empires that human beings have built. Everything just swept away in a moment, so suddenly. And against that, there's no defense. You know, in many places in the world, perhaps most notoriously in California, there are great cities built on faults, where it's known that they're prone to earthquakes. The people who live in Los Angeles, San Francisco, they know that statistically speaking, one day that whole landmass is going to be torn apart by earthquake. They're building their homes on an earthquake fault. They're building their homes in the very path of the earthquake. And yet today they persuade themselves it's never going to happen. Day to day they persuade themselves that they're safe and they carry on building. John is telling us the whole human race is doing that. The whole human race is building in the path of the earthquake. And in a moment, that earthquake is going to sweep everything away. And then the third thing the third picture John uses is the collapse of the great city. In verse 9, as this earthquake shakes the world, as it breaks up everything, the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Well, he's using language that we've often met in the book of Revelation, haven't we? And we've talked about Babylon the Great, his picture of human society, the society that people build, leaving God out of account. Human beings working together, cooperating with one another, financially and socially. Vanity Fair, you remember? Back in the tower, back in the days when they first built the Tower of Babel. That was that first great human civilization. They thought they could leave God out of account and build their own tower to heaven. And since then, and one civilization has been built after another, one great empire, one great society. John's label for them all is, he says, they're all Babylon. One by one they fall. Babylon itself fell. And the great Greek civilization fell. And the great Roman civilization fell. And the great British civilization is just in the last stages of disintegration now. And the great American global civilization is going to fall. John's been telling us in this book of Revelation that as we draw nearer to the coming of Christ, all the human race will be recognizably a single society. One great Babylon. One great empire. Sharing one culture. United in its opposition to God. United in its godless humanism. But now John pictures this great earthquake utterly destroying that great city. It splits into three parts. It can't hold together. When God's judgment comes, it just falls to pieces. I don't know why it has to be three. Some people say, well, the human race is made up of three great streams. Shem, Ham, Japheth. In this one great world society, these three streams seem to have coalesced. Man's united himself against God. But now all this pseudo-unity is just fractured and smashed to the winds, as each man has to stand alone to meet God in judgment. God gives to Babylon the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. You couldn't have a stronger sentence than that. This cup that's given to Babylon is a cup filled. And it's filled with intoxicating wine. And the wine with which it's filled is the fury that God feels. The fury of his wrath. John is piling up words to tell us that God utterly hates the godless society, the man-centered society, the prostitute society, the buy anything and sell anything society that men build here on earth. And on that day, the wrath that God will pour out, the fury with which he will break out against the human race in its conspiracy against him, is incalculable. It's unimaginable to us just how much God hates Babylon. At times, maybe you feel you hate Babylon. At times, maybe you look at our society and the corruption, the sick, twisted values, the lies, the commercialism, the abuse of every human capacity on which our society is built. And at times, maybe you feel a rage against what men and women are doing in this world, building this godless Babylon. John is saying, it's not wrong to feel that, because God feels that. Cup, his cup is being filled even now with the fury of his wrath against Babylon. And on that day, Babylon will drink that cup. On that day, his wrath will break out in unimaginable fury. And then the fourth picture, the picture that he uses in verse 20. Is the picture of every hiding place gone. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. Earlier on in the book, he's pictured men running to the mountains, begging the mountains to hide them from the wrath of God and of the Lamb. Islands too have been hiding places. People who are trying to escape will flee to distant islands where they can be hidden from the eyes of men. But on that day, there's no hiding place. Literally, it says the islands fled away and the mountains could not be found. Nobody could find a hiding place. Even the places that they imagined they would always be able to hide. There'll always be mountains to hide under. There'll always be caves where you can find a hiding place. Not so. On that day there will be no hiding places. No islands, no mountains. You know, survivalism. You know that word? Is a growth industry. Particularly in the United States. There are people, some of them call themselves Christians, some of them don't, who recognize the fact that this world is heading for disaster. They're expecting that there's going to come some vast social disaster, maybe a nuclear holocaust, maybe a total economic collapse, maybe anarchy and civil war spreading all over the world. And so they've decided that they're going to hide away. And so they go with their families up into the American Rockies maybe. And there they build themselves shelters, perhaps deep in the mountains, in mountain caves, and they lay in huge supplies of food, and they install generators so that they are self-sufficient, whatever climactic conditions they may come. And there they are, huddled away under the mountains, determined that they are going to be the survivors. When the crisis comes, they'll survive. Maybe New York will be turned into a nuclear wasteland. And maybe the whole of America will become polluted by nuclear fallout. But they'll be safe, hidden there in their mountain hiding places. John is telling us that when the final disaster comes, there will be no survivors in that sense. There'll be nobody who has found a safe hiding place under the mountains. And then the fifth picture that John uses, he uses the picture of the final plague, the plague of hail. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each, a talent weight, each fell among men. And men cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. John is combining two Old Testament pictures. During the Exodus, when God was bringing plagues on Egypt, one of the plagues was a plague of hail, and it struck down people and animals in the fields. But there was another occasion in the Old Testament when God made war against people with hail. It was after the Israelites had entered the land of Canaan. The story is told in Joshua chapter 10. And the inhabitants of the land, the wicked Canaanites, were trying to resist the Israelites. They were trying to cling on to the land that they thought belonged to them. They were determined to survive. And so they rally their armies to defend themselves against the Israelites. After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. It's a nightmare picture, isn't it? Here's a defeated army, and they're running in terror from their human enemies. But as they run, the skies open up against them, and God begins to hurl down hailstones. They're running into an avalanche of hailstones, like great boulders from the sky. Great, solid, jagged lumps of ice that smash into their bodies and reduce them to pulp. This is God making war. God making war on those whom he has decided are going to be utterly removed from the scene. These Canaanites who have abused the earth. These Canaanites whom God has handed over to ruin, to judgment. Now God makes war on them. And that's what John is telling us in Revelation. That this is God himself personally making war upon sinful people. The coming of Christ is to be another Sinai, the great revelation of God's holiness, where God in holiness breaks out against sinners. It's to be the ultimate earthquake, where all the structures of heaven and earth break up. It's to be the final ruin of human society, the collapse of Great Babylon. It's to be the removal of every hiding place. And it's to be the day when God goes to war, when God himself makes war against sinners. As I say, there are no words, are there, to describe what's going to happen at the coming of the Lord Jesus? They're only pictures. If these are the pictures, then how unspeakably dreadful the reality must be. Who can hide from the lightning bolt of God's presence? Who can defend himself against the earthquake? Who can find a hiding place when the mountains and islands pass away? Who can shelter himself against the avalanche of hailstones falling from above? There is one place, one way, in which human beings can be safe on that day. Hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the only hiding place. He is the one place where men and women can find refuge on the day of judgment. He is the one and only one who can shelter people against the judgment, the anger, the punishment that we have deserved. When the great flood came upon the world, there was a hiding place. There was one place where people could be safe. It was the ark that God had provided. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a hiding place. There was one little city outside Sodom and Gomorrah that God said he would keep from destruction, where Lot and his family could hide. Today there is one hiding place, one place of safety. But you must go to that place of safety now. It's too late when the earthquake comes to start searching for a shelter. All shelters will be gone then, except the one that God himself has put in place. You've got to go to the shelter now. You've got to put yourself under the protection of Jesus Christ now, tonight. You've got to be safe. And there's only one place you can be safe. Don't go to bed tonight. Don't fall asleep without knowing that you're under the shelter of Jesus Christ. That he's become your protector. That he's there to keep you safe forever. Don't go to sleep tonight without having Jesus as your Saviour. May God speak to our hearts through his word.